Morning, church. You know, this morning was one of those mornings where we could have just continued to worship God. Such a sweet presence in this place. And just want to thank the team, the worship team, and Steve for leading us so sensitively this morning. Don't you love God's presence, church? Don't you just love to pour yourself out in adoration to our King, to our Lord, to our Savior? That's why we're here. We're here to worship Him. And we're here to receive what He has for us. So this morning, I want to talk about sonship. And through the month of August, different guys are going to be teaching on different things that God's laid on their hearts. So we're not teaching through a series. In September, we'll kick off with a brand new series, which is very exciting, on discipleship. But before that comes, you may remember these familiar words that Jesus spoke when He was teaching His disciples about God. And He taught them to pray, and the disciples asked Jesus, what's this prayer thing all about? How do we pray? And He said, this is how you pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. And our daughter Grace, often, if you know Grace, you'll understand. She's very quirky, very crazy, like her mother, obviously. And when she's asking something of me, sometimes she'll use this phrase, my Father, who aren't in heaven, X, Y, Z, whatever it might be, my Father, who aren't in heaven. And our problem, church, is that we aren't in heaven. We aren't on earth. Our Father art in heaven. We aren't in heaven. We aren't on earth. And we've experienced earthly fathers. And we experience earthly father figures in our lives. We can all say that. You know, sometimes my kids see an inconsistent father. Through busyness, through tiredness, through pressure, through stress. And it makes me respond at times in an ungodly way. Sometimes I shout at my kids, and that's not okay. That's not being Christ-like to my family. I'm flawed, and I'm imperfect. I'm not in heaven, I art on earth. And you may also have had a bad experience of a father, or a father figure, or a leader, or someone influential in your life may have treated you in a way which wasn't Christ-like. And maybe you're struggling as a father for yourself. And like I say, we can all, as parents, we struggle through many pressures in our life to represent Christ. And I'm called to represent Christ to my wife. I'm called to represent Christ to my children. I'm called to represent Christ to the world. But I'm flawed, I'm imperfect. So I need the grace of my God. I need the love of a perfect Father to fill me so that I can be a conduit for His love to be released into this world. You know, this picture of Father is one of the most distorted pictures on the face of the planet. And this is why we need to have this understanding of our Heavenly Father. You know what? God designs for good. The enemy comes to distort. Anything of God, anything of goodness, anything of perfection, which is only in God, the enemy will come to rob, to steal, to destroy. And we heard that last week. We have abundant life on offer through Christ. But that life is distorted by the devil because he wants to rob us of the riches of heaven. And Jesus introduces us to our Father, who art in heaven. And Father was Jesus' favorite way of addressing his God. Did you know that? It wasn't customary. It wasn't typical for Jews to address God as Father. What was typical was Yahweh or Elohim or the Most High God. And 170 times through the Gospels, Jesus addresses his God as Father. And despite your experience, church, of your earthly father, whatever that might be, father figures in your life, a revelation of the Father changes everything. It changes everything. And Philip said, that a disciple of Jesus in John 14:8, if we can put that up, please, Kevin. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Church, the Father is enough for us. The Father is enough for you. The Father is enough for you.
The Father is enough. Jesus, won't you show us the Father? Jesus is the way to the Father. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to the Father is through me. So Jesus, I pray in this moment this morning, won't you show us the Father? Because the Father is enough for us. The Father is enough for me. The Father is enough for Horsham. The Father is enough for England, for this nation, for the nations of this world. Father, won't you reveal yourself to us here in this moment in Jesus' name? We don't need a religion, church. We need a Father. We don't need a set of principles. We need a Father. We don't need another Facebook like. We need a Father. Christianity is about the Father, revealed through Jesus Christ. And some of you may know, I lost my own earthly father at the age of 14, unexpectedly. He had a brain hemorrhage, and within a week, he was gone. We didn't see it coming, and he was torn away from our lives. But the Father, the Heavenly Father, has taken my loss, my pain, my brokenness. And I can say with a sureness, as I stand before you today, that he has fathered me. And I have had other spiritual fathers that have come along in my life. But God the Father has fathered me. He has secured me as a son of God. Our Heavenly Father is enough. If you get nothing else from what I share this morning, please take these words away from you. These words of Philip. Jesus, show us the Father. The Father is enough. And it's enough because if we catch this, we find the security that only comes from being a child of God. Matthew 3, 16 to 17. Jesus is getting baptized. We had such a wonderful afternoon in Goring last week. For those of you that were there, will say, that is going to be hard to top. It really is. We baptized 12 young people. They shared their testimonies. Parents and leaders baptized the kids. Such a powerful picture of God. And God's love and affirmation. And Jesus was baptized. And it says in Matthew, you read it in all the Gospels, I think, that the heavens opened. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove on Jesus. And the voice of the Father spoke. And he spoke words of affirmation over his son. And when Jesus was baptized, he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. I want to look at two aspects of God's affirmation this morning as sons. And we see it here in this passage. Firstly, is his love, or is it his acceptance? And secondly, his pleasure, or his approval. This is my beloved son, my loved son, who I accept. With him I am well pleased. He has my approval. So this is how the Father affirms us as his children. So firstly, let's explore these two aspects of God's love. So, his affirmation. Firstly, his love or his acceptance. This is my beloved son, or the New Living Translation says, this is my dearly loved son. Do you know you're accepted by God as a dearly loved child? Do you know you're accepted as a dearly loved child? That means one who is loved dearly. If it is. It is amazing. You're a dearly loved child of God. Ephesians 5:1, Paul writes, be imitators of God as beloved children, or as dearly loved, the NIV says, children. Beloved, dearly loved, interchangeable there. Be imitators of God as loved, dearly loved children. And God the Father wants to secure us as dearly loved children. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. 1 John 3:1. See what great love, not mediocre love, not a small measure of love, not good love, but great love, lavished upon you. He lavishes it on you. Who loves to lavish spreads on their toast? Who loves to lavish Marmite on their toast? I don't. I have a very small amount of Marmite on toast. Who likes a lavish amount of cream, Ali? See what great love the Father has lavished. He holds nothing back. It's excessive. It's extravagant. You might even say it's reckless because we don't deserve it. It's exceedingly lavish and we don't deserve it. Why would God lavish his love upon recipients that aren't worthy to be recipients of his love? God's love is lavish. God's love is constant. It never diminishes in intensity towards us. Did you know nothing you do or don't do will ever diminish the intensity of God's love in your life? God doesn't start loving you based on your behavior, and God doesn't stop loving you based on your behavior. Brennan Manning said this, and I quote, "God is not moody or capricious, which means given to sudden behavior changes. He knows no season of change. He has a single, relentless stance towards us. He loves us. He's the only God man has ever heard of who loves sinners." Why would this God love sinners? Why would this perfect God love sinners like you and me? False gods, the gods of human manufacturing, despise sinners. The gods of this world, the gods of other religions, despise sinners. But the Father of Jesus loves all, no matter what they do. I don't know what you've done in this place. I don't know what sin you carry in. I don't know what baggage you carry into this place this morning. But be assured of this, that will not diminish the intensity of God's love for you. Our Father is always good. We've sung it this morning. He's always present. He's steadfast and he's unchanging. And James 1 puts it like this. James, the brother of Jesus, said, "The Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows." And you love that. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, does not change like the shifting shadows. The sun moves, the shadow shifts. The ESV puts it like this. There is no variation in his character. There's no variation in the character of God. He is, he was, he will be. He's the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. His love doesn't diminish in intensity towards you. His love is everlasting from generation to generation. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Lamentations 3, 22, 23. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. There's no variation. There's no shifting. It's not here today, gone tomorrow. Great is your faithfulness, God. Romans 8, 35 to 39. I just want to paint a picture this morning of the Father's love. His affirmation for us in his love. And Steve mentioned this just now. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am convinced. Are you convinced this morning? Are you? Are you convinced? I'm convinced, Paul writes. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Message puts it like this. I'm absolutely convinced that nothing, living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love. Mark Buchanan, and I quote, "What if God only loved as I did? Proportionately, moderately, prudently, frugally, as it suited him, when it was convenient, when there was no charm in the other to woo him, when there was something love worthy in the other, something there to draw love out, when there was a twinge of guilt, a nagging sense of personal debt, I'm so glad God isn't like us." Are you? Turn to your neighbor and say, "I'm so glad God isn't like me." And turn to someone else and say, "I'm so glad God isn't like you." Now, there is a big difference between being loved and feeling loved. You may not always feel loved, especially when you sin, because the Bible says sin separates us from God. And there is a reality in that, that God can feel distant when we sin, because sin separates. Now, not eternally, but in terms of intimacy and fellowship and walking with God on a day-to-day basis, sin separates us. It does. And actually, that's why repentance isn't a just once-for-all thing that you do when you come to Jesus for the first time and say, Jesus, you are my Lord and Savior. Repentance is ongoing. Actually, it's daily. Because repentance is saying, sin is in that direction, Jesus is in that direction. So when you fall short and you sin, you miss the mark. That's what sin is. It's missing the target. It's missing the mark. So when you miss it, you need to repent, which means return, which means do a 180 and find the life of Christ. I need to do this daily. Why? Because I sin daily. How about you? Paul writes, I die daily. Why does he say that? Because he sins daily. Because he's flawed. He's imperfect. As am I. As are you. Let me convince you of that this morning. Yeah, you don't need any convincing of that. And if you're married, your husband or wife will tell you. And I'm reminded of the story of the prodigal son, and the son takes his inheritance, heads off into the sunset, looking for the good life somewhere else, away from his father, away from his home. We know he messes up, he ends up feeding the pigs, he squanders his inheritance, he returns. You know the first thing the father did with this wayward son, this son who had separated himself through his sinful behavior, he embraced him with a hug and a kiss. He put a ring on his finger, a robe on his back, sandals on his feet, killed the fattened calf. I'd love to preach into that, but I was going to preach into that this morning, but I felt God lead me in a different direction. The father's love had never diminished in intensity towards his son who was wayward. But his son had to return to receive the love and the embrace of a father. Romans 8, 14 to 17. What an amazing passage Romans 8 is. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live again in fear. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. Can you say adoption to sonship? And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Say, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, that we may also share in his glory. So verse 14 tells us that as children of God, we receive the Spirit of God. Isn't that good news? And Jesus says to his disciples, I'm returning to be with the Father, but I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. Not only to walk with you, but to be within you. To lead you into places that I'm calling you to go. To remind you about me. To teach you about truth. To bring you into freedom. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we see in this passage, secures us as sons of God by adopting us into his family. We've been adopted as children of God, Paul writes. And this is rich language. This is powerful language that we've been adopted. Because you know what adoption is? It's being chosen. When you adopt, you choose. You make a choice for that child to become part of my family. And you, church, have been adopted, chosen as a son or a daughter of God. Ephesians 1 puts it like this. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. He chose us. God chose us before the creation of the world. Before he created all of this, he chose you to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. So it was the Father's pleasure and will that you would be chosen before the creation of everything, that you would be adopted as a son. He had you in mind before he created all of this that we see around us. This is a rich passage of scripture because you have been chosen, church. Jesus chose you. You did not choose him. You simply bowed your knee to the choice
of the Father's love in your life. We were orphans. We were spiritual orphans. But we've been adopted into God's family. Who's excited about that? And that's why Paul writes here to the Roman church. He says, that's why we have nothing to fear. You know, many of us have probably watched the musical Annie. And I'm sure if I gave Steve the microphone right now, he could probably sing probably most of the numbers from Annie and most other musicals. Or Roger, come to that. No, I wouldn't like you to. Would anyone like him to? And you know, it's fascinating how fearful the orphans are that they won't be chosen, that they won't have a future in a family. And Paul says that we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear because we have the Father's love, because we've been chosen, predestined, adopted in accordance with his pleasure and will. And in verse 16, Paul writes, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. The Holy Spirit himself testifies with your spirit that you're a child of God. Not some agent, not some author, not some bestseller, not some guru. The Holy Spirit himself, not me. Don't look to me to testify to you about your sonship. Look to the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit himself which testifies to you, which resonates in your spirit that you are a child of God. He's assuring us that we are God's children. We have a new identity. We have a new family. We have a new father. We have new brothers and sisters. We have a new inheritance. We're heirs of God and we're co-heirs with Christ. That's what adoption is about. Adoption is about taking a child that was an orphan, that wasn't loved, that was abandoned, that for whatever reason was forsaken, whether by choice or whether by circumstance. And it's about taking a child, an orphan that's lost, an orphan that's homeless, an orphan that doesn't have an identity, taking that orphan by choice, by pleasure and will, we read, by pleasure and will, taking an orphan and adopting that orphan into a family. You have a brand new identity as sons and daughters of God. You're an orphan. You are lost. You get this. You are spiritually damned. Paul calls us children of God. But get this. Not only does he call us children of God, but more specifically, he calls us sons of God. It says we're adopted to sonship. Now, sonship, church, in this wonderful world of gender craziness that we live, sonship is not being gender insensitive, but it's being culturally powerful. You see, women in the Bible were considered nothing. And they got no inheritance. The sons got the inheritance from their father. The women got nothing. So when Paul uses this language that we've been adopted as sons, what he's saying is you now have an inheritance in Christ Jesus. You are now heirs with God, co-heirs with Christ. Ladies, you have an inheritance just as much as the men. Ladies, get this. You are sons of God. Ladies, you're a son of God. Don't thank me. I did nothing. Ladies, you're sons of God. And you might find this difficult to swallow, but the men have it harder because we've got to imagine that we're a bride of Christ. Okay? So if we have to be a bride, you can handle being a son. The Spirit says that we can now cry out, Abba, Father. And Abba means daddy. It's a Aramaic way of addressing God so personally, so intimately. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit. And he says that we can now cry out, Abba, Father. We never could. We couldn't. We were excluded. We were orphans. We didn't have the right to be called children of God. But now we have the right. John 1, yet to all who did receive him, to receive Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. When we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, when we recognize that Jesus died on a cross to bridge the gap between our imperfection and God's perfection so that we could have communion with him, relationship with him,
intimacy with him. When we receive that and when we believe in his name, John writes, we become children of God. That's the pathway. Jesus is the way to the Father. How does that work out? We bow our knee. We say, Jesus, you are Lord, which means you're master, you're leader, you're in control, and you are the Savior. My sins are washed clean. On the cross, you took my sin upon yourself. Although my sins were like scarlet, they've been washed as white as snow. So when we receive him and we believe in his name, we become children of God. It's the work of God's grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. We cannot earn this, church. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. The only thing we can do is receive a gift and bow our knee. And he says we have the right. And right is exousia in the Greek. And it means power. It means authority. It means strength. It means jurisdiction. So get this. You have the power. You have the authority. You have the strength and your jurisdiction to become children of God. This isn't Mickey Mouse stuff. This is power, our right, the power to become children of God. Your natural descent or your blood family does not define who you are. And there are people here that have a very devastating history when it comes to family life, father figures. Your natural descent, Paul says, or your blood family does not define who you are. Whether you were wanted, whether you were forsaken, whether you were rejected. And David writes, though, in Psalm 27, he says, though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. If we can grasp this revelation that God is our father and we've been adopted, chosen, grafted into his family, it will change everything. Show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Show us the adoption of the Father, and it is enough for us. Show us the love of the Father, and it is enough for us. Adoption makes us secure. Adoption gives us identity. Our identity is not in the opinion of others. Adoption silences the lies of the devil that I'm not worthy because I'm chosen. Adoption frees me from trying to find my worth in 1,000 other places. Our worth is not in finance. Our worth is not in career progressions. Our worth is not in other people. Our worth is found in Christ and in our identity as sons. The Father is enough for us. Can you say that with me? The Father is enough for us. So we have his love, number one. Secondly, his pleasure. His pleasure or his approval. And Father God said over Jesus, I am well pleased. Or as the New Living Translation says, he brings me great joy. Do you know that we can bring pleasure and joy to our God? Did you know you've been created to bring pleasure to God? He's created you to be a joy to him. And the Father was well pleased with Jesus. Jesus brought his Father pleasure. Why? Because he lived to do the Father's will and walk in obedience to the plan that God had for his life. And so the Father was pleased with him. Yet we're accepted by God and adopted into his family, we've just heard this, as dearly loved children. However, that is not the same thing as God's pleasure or God's approval. And we need to see the difference. Because there's two dimensions to God's love. God's love, his adoption, it's a done deal. But his pleasure or his joy is something different entirely. You see, grace secures us, secures the acceptance of God, as we've just heard. And that's called justification. It's a good theological term, justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. Which means we can now stand before God because Jesus stands in our place. He takes the punishment of our sin upon himself. We can now stand before God righteous. Which means we have a right standing before God. Things have been made right. The slate is clean. We have an eternity in heaven with our Father. It starts now. We're not just waiting for that day. It starts now. So that's grace. That's acceptance. But obedience secures the approval or the pleasure of God. Obedience secures the approval or the pleasure of God. And we're going to explore this. And this, for another theological term, is sanctification. And sanctification is the process of becoming more like Jesus. And we see that in the New Testament, this call, this command even, to be holy as Christ is holy. And that's this process of becoming more like Jesus. And we do that by being obedient to him. I love my children unconditionally. I'm sure any parent in this place would say the same thing. And I accept them as children. That's secure. That will never change. My love for them will never diminish, regardless of what they do and don't do. So they can be secure in that and confident in that. But I don't always approve of their behavior. I'm sure parents can sympathize, right? I don't always take pleasure in the way they behave towards us, towards one another, etc. They don't always bring pleasure. They don't always bring me joy. That's actually conditional on how they walk in obedience, how they treat one another, how respectful they are, etc., etc. You know, this is the thing with the prodigal son, because I said earlier, the prodigal son was welcomed home with an embrace by the father's unconditional love and acceptance. But the father wasn't approving of his behavior. And I'm reading between the lines here. So this isn't in the Bible. So just, you know, so you can take this or leave this. But I'm pretty sure after the party had died down, that the father would have sat down with his son, his arm around him, and lovingly rebuked him and said, "You could have done things a different way. You could have done things a different way. Let me show you a better way." His love was unconditional. That was demonstrated without doubt. But his approval was something entirely different. And we need to see that there's a distinction in the Father's affirmation on our lives. Our desire as children of God should be to please our Father, shouldn't it? If you're a child of God, you want to please your Father. You want to please your mum. As a child, you want to bring pleasure, I hope. I mean, who wants to make other people's lives a misery? I don't get that. For those that live to bring displeasure, to bring sadness into the lives of others, I don't get that. They're not secure as children of God. Our desire as God's children should be to please him. Ephesians 5:10 says, "Find out what pleases the Lord." Find out what pleases the Lord. Can I encourage you from this place today? Find out what pleases God. I'll give you some of them in a moment. 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul also writes this. We make it our goal to please him. Find out what pleases our God. We make it our goal to please him. Is it your goal to please your heavenly Father? Is that your desire? Is that your number one aim with your life? What are you living for? Is it for the approval of others? Or is it the approval of God? Is it the pleasure of your God? So how do we please him? And I want to encourage you. I'm going to fly through these because each one of these is a preach in itself. So I can't do it justice. I'm literally going to give you a list and a scriptural reference this morning. And I encourage you to go away because we're children of God. So we live to please our Father, don't we? So I want to tell you how you can please your Father. And this isn't extensive, but this is a snapshot. And you go to the scriptures, you'll find what pleases God. So number one is faith. And I think there's 9 or so, and they won't go up there. Faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." So if you want to please God, respond in faith. And let me boil it down to this. Trust God. You know, faith is such, it can be such a mysterious, such a pie in the sky thing to grasp. Faith is being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you don't see. And that requires trust. Trust in God. Without faith, you cannot please God. Number 2, obey your parents. Lots of young people away today. That's a shame, isn't it? Colossians 3:20 says, "Children, obey your parents in everything." Why? It pleases the Lord. This isn't conditional either. I don't have a full grasp on this. I don't know how, you know, this obedience, this submission, this honoring of parents really works when parents have been abusive. I don't fully understand it. But we need to grapple with that. Financial giving. I've received full payment, Philippians 4:18-19. So this is Paul writing. I've received full payment and more.
I'm well supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. He's talking about financial gifts that were sent to Paul to support him in his ministry, in his apostolic ministry. He goes on to say, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory. Can I just throw this in? And this is free this morning. This message, this passage here, it says that God will supply every need according to his riches in glory, is connected to apostolic giving. Okay? There's a specific purpose in this giving, which was for the gospel taken to the nations. It's not just about, oh, I'll give into that charity. It's not even about tithing. And we believe in tithing. I'm not going there. But I want you to see that actually there's an apostolic mandate upon us which pleases our God. You see it here. When we give into the nations, whether it's financial, whether it's we're sending two teams out this year, whatever it might look like, as we give to the nations, as we support the work of the apostolic team in 412, because that's what God has put us in. That's the apostolic field God has planted us in. It's called 412. Could be called anything. The name isn't important. What's important is that we take the gospel to the nations. And there's a pleasure that God takes in that. Okay, let's move on. Bearing fruit in every good work. This pleases God. Colossians 1, 9 to 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. So walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's fully pleasing to him. And he goes on to say, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So bearing fruit, walking in a manner worthy of him. I wish I could preach into all of these. Maybe there's a series in this. Next one, whatever number it is. Fearing God and hoping in his love. Psalm 147, 10 to 11. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. Those at the men's breakfast yesterday, there was a wonderful teaching on the fear of God. I can't go there either. But if you weren't there, it's worth getting hold of the notes and even the teaching. Those who fear in him and in those who hope in his steadfast love, God takes pleasure. When we fear him, when we honor him, when we revere him, and those who hope in his steadfast love. Next one, sacrificial praise. And I preached on this a couple of weeks ago. Hebrews 13, 15 to 16. Through him then, that's through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Not occasionally, not from time to time, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledges his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The sacrifice, and this is a thank offering. That's what this praise terminology means here in Hebrews. A thank offering to God. It pleases him. As I said a couple of weeks ago, God inhabits the praises of his people. God only blesses that which pleases him. You know, we can take assurance this morning that God was pleased with how we worshipped. How do we know that? Because he was here. And let's not assume that every time we come into a room, just because, you know, we're all Christians, that God's with us. Yes, he is by his spirit, but his manifest presence is something different. He responds to faith. He responds to worship. He responds to sacrificial praise. A couple more then. Being controlled by the Spirit, Romans 8, 8 to 9. And I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. So our sinful nature can never please God, but you're not controlled by your sinful nature. You're controlled by the Spirit of God if you have the Spirit of God living in you. We heard about that earlier. That brings pleasure to God. A life of worship, Romans 12, 1. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing or acceptable to God. This is your true and proper worship. And lastly, holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. We instructed you how to live in order to please God. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. I mentioned that earlier, sanctification is becoming more holy, becoming more like Jesus. God is pleased when we seek to become like Jesus, to follow in his footsteps. So these are all explicit references to pleasing God. But you know, any command in Scripture that we obey will please God. Any Scripture that we obey will please God. 1 John 3:22, we keep his commandments and we do what pleases him. We keep his commandments and we do what pleases him. Living lives of obedience to God brings pleasure to God. You know, there's over 1,000 commands in the New Testament alone. And I think, based on repetition, there's about 800 commands that stand alone. So that's 800 opportunities to please God. That's a lot of opportunities we've got to please God, isn't it? Even if we just grasped a handful of those, how pleased would our God be? Matthew 22, 36 to 40. Teacher, Jesus, which is the most important commandment then? Jesus replied, so we're looking, and in the New Testament alone, 1,000. There were many more in the Old Testament. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Everything else hangs. All the other commandments hang on this command to love. All the commands revolve around this command to love. And Jesus said, if you'll obey my commandments. This is why we obey, church. Because we love him. Not because we're obligated. Not because there's some strange compulsion. Not because we're religious. Not because our dad's told us to. Not because the person next to you is doing it. Because of love. Because we want to bring joy and pleasure to our God, don't we? We want to please those that we love. Do you desire above all else to please your Heavenly Father and bring him joy? That's the question that resonates in this place this morning, that hangs over us. Do you desire above all else to please your Heavenly Father? And the answer to that question is in how you live your life, whether it's in obedience or it's in disobedience. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. And if you obey, you will please me. So a life of disobedience will not bring pleasure to God. It's not something we have to do. It's something we want to do. There's a genuine desire in us as children of God to cry, Abba, Father, to please our God. And we love him. And I want to reiterate that obedience or pleasing God does not save us. Paul writes, we're saved by grace through faith, through no work of our own. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We cannot earn our salvation. Jesus is the one that saves. And we heard that earlier, and that's where the adoption comes in, that love, unconditional. But this thing about pleasure is something entirely different. But we're not saved by obedience. We're saved for obedience. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved for our good works. Religion is I obey God, therefore he accepts me. Relationship or sonship is I'm accepted by God, therefore I obey. I'm going to say that again. Religion is I obey God, and therefore he accepts me. Relationship or sonship, and this is the camp we need to be in, is I'm accepted, therefore I obey. We need to get this the right way round. We obey because we're sons. We're sons. Not sons and daughters. We're sons. We're not sons because we obey. We serve because we're sons. We're not sons because we serve. We love because we're sons. We're not sons because we love. And I'm going to finish with this. Sons make the best servants because they're secure. John 13, 3 to 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. He poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. Jesus was secure as a son. So he put a towel over his arm. From his identity, he served. From his identity, he obeyed. From his identity, he loved.